Right. So having said last week that Pastor Patrick was having a bit of a rest and he's going to have different people, it's me again. Apologies. All right. So what I thought we'd do is continue to look at what Christ taught as the core of his message, the gospel of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Now, these are passages that we're familiar with in terms of they get misquoted constantly at us as believers and by believers, I'm afraid. And they are obviously what's called the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew and sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. But actually, they may be snippets from a variety of sermons that Christ preached. But when the Bible talks about Christ going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the kingdom of heaven or the gospel of the kingdom of God, this is the kind of thing that Jesus was saying. So he was speaking to his disciples constantly. His disciples were with them all the time. So his disciples heard this a lot. So they knew what was the gospel of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And you can speculate pretty accurately, probably, that the disciples and then the apostles, as they went and formed churches, this is what they were preaching and teaching on Sundays or preaching and teaching to their gatherings. Because the letters that we have in the New Testament are mostly letters to correct error or deal with issues or lay out doctrine. They don't repeat, in a way, this teaching, these core teachings. They do, of course, from time to time, you get it again. So it's always worthwhile coming back, okay, well, this is what Jesus said was at the core of his message. And it's about the kingdom of God. It's about how to get access into the kingdom of God. And then once you're in the kingdom of God, what are you supposed to do? What's your attitude supposed to be? How are you supposed to live? And he's talking once again to his disciples and others who are gathered around him. Because obviously there are lots of people who are keen to hear what this message of this great teacher was, who had this authority, spoke with authority. And on the edge of the crowd, there would probably be scribes and Pharisees and kind of spies, if you like, for those people who were looking to find things that they could use to trip Jesus up with or to use as evidence against him. Because very early on, we know from our studies in John and Mark, the Pharisees were out to look for a justification to undermine Jesus' teaching initially and then to get rid of him completely. So this is the context in which we're going to read today's passage, which is not in Matthew. This time we're going to go to Luke and look at Luke. Luke chapter 6 and verse 37 to 42. And none of these words will be unfamiliar to you, I'm sure, if you've been to church before, anywhere. Okay, so Luke chapter 6, beginning of verse 37. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that's in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that's in your own eye? Hypocrite. First, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. Okay. So this is a passage where Jesus challenges his followers, us, to examine their own attitudes before they turn to looking at those of other people. Okay, so that's what we're talking about here. And the first verse contains two negatives. Okay, but this, you'd think perhaps that this is all negative, but actually it's positive as well. But it begins with a negative. It says, "Do not judge, and not to condemn. And judge not, of course, just those two words, is a popular phrase taken out of context and used in all manner of circumstances. You know, in particular, perhaps by people outside the kingdom of God, pointed at Christians, who dare to question, you know, or point out that some things are good and some things are wrong, for example. So the first thing we have to look at is really what we mean, what Jesus means by judgment or to judge, and what the Bible means as well, and what we as believers should be thinking about in terms of that. So are we really meant never to judge? Jesus said, do not judge, judge not. Well, there's a lot of judging in the Bible. Okay, so the context of God's whole word is there's a lot of judgment in it. Okay, so in this particular context, this small part, you need to see it in the bigger context. In fact, the whole of history is set against the fact that there will be a day of judgment when God will judge everyone according to what they've done. And the Bible ends with that judgment. Revelation 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Sorry, it's not easy to read this. And books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So there's the most serious thing and the most serious context that we need to see judgment in, the fact that we will suffer the consequences of our actions ultimately. And those books of our lives will be opened and we will be judged. Everyone will be judged. The great thing is that verse mentions another book. And that's the book of life. So we need to make sure we're in that book. Our name is in there. So having set that context, which is so serious and so important, we then refine it down and we look at the fact that actually Jesus himself will be the person performing that judgment. So Jesus says here, do not judge, but Jesus is going to judge the whole of mankind, the living and the dead. And he said that himself. If you look in John chapter 5, verse 22, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And then right down verse 30, it continues, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And Paul goes on in Corinthians to talk about how we must all appear before the judgment seat of who? Christ. Okay? So here is the same person who we know for a fact will judge the whole of mankind, telling a group of people not to judge. So it's not that kind of judgment that he's talking about. So is it the fact that, okay, well, it's okay for God to judge, but we as human beings shouldn't judge? Well, that's not the case either in the Bible. The Old Testament is full of God's instructions to his people to do lots of things in his name. And he was part of that was to set up judgments and a complex system of ensuring that justice was done in punishing evil and rewarding good. So if you go to Deuteronomy, for example, and chapter 16. There are instructions in verse 18, so Deuteronomy 16, 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. You shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you. So very particular instructions there to God's people, the fact that they needed to judge and how they were to execute that judgment. And if you think, well, okay, maybe it's just the Old Testament. Maybe it's just because God had a set of people. But in the New Testament, the church is also urged to exercise judgment constantly. As believers, we are urged to execute judgment. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian leaders, which we read when we studied Acts in Acts chapter 20, 28 to 31, it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves, is Paul talking to elders, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So we are required to watch out for error. We're to watch out for things which are wrong and look for things that are right and promote the right things. And so we have to exercise judgment as believers. So we can't spot danger if we don't make judgments about how people behave or what they say. And Jesus repeated that himself. He said, judge with righteous judgment as well, talking to his disciples. But there are types of judgment that are wrong and which are condemned both in the Old and the New Testament. So Jesus saying these words here in his ministry was not introducing a new idea. He's not saying God used to be like this, now God is like that, because that's not ever possible. God is the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament throughout history. This is what Jesus is talking about here. And if we look way back to the book of the law in Leviticus chapter 19, we can see something which sounds quite familiar. So Leviticus chapter 19, beginning to read at verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Whoa, there you are. See, that's the Old Testament. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, I thought Jesus was the first person to say that. Nope, he wasn't. Jesus was quoting God's word from the Old Testament. We must live by the universal principle of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And to do that, therefore, how do we execute judgment? Well, we judge people by the same standard we should want to have applied to us. Are we prepared to do that? Okay? This is what this passage really is dealing with. Do we want to be judged for everything we do or say? Do we want to be judged on how we appear to other people? Do we expect God to judge us in that way? Those are rhetorical questions because we know the answer is no, okay? We don't want God to judge us by how we appear to other people, do we? Thankfully, God knows what we're really like. Or, worryingly, God knows what we're really like, actually. And he can see through the motives that maybe our appearances can disguise. So maybe we can come across really, really well to other people, and they can judge us very favorably. But actually, if we're really honest and look into our hearts, see how God sees us, it appears very differently. We come to a different conclusion. So why do we judge others like we do? And if we judge other people on initial impressions and on appearances, on every little thing they do, then other people will judge us that way, even in our own relationships with other people. And how can we expect God not to judge us like that? And how do we expect God not to rebuke us for that approach, for that attitude that we might have? So we mustn't assume the worst about people, condemning them as guilty of something, a motive or an attitude, when we don't actually know. We don't have God's insight to see the motives and the real reasons behind why people do certain things or come to us, or come across to us in a particular way. Okay, and really, we hardly know ourselves, never mind being able to claim to know other people and what they motivate ourselves. You know, too often, we're scared to examine ourselves and look into our own hearts and find out our true motives for things. So why do we assume we know instantly what the motivation of other people is to do things? And we are, as believers, blessed in having our guilt removed and not being condemned by God. So why are we so quick to condemn other people? We shouldn't rush to condemn other people. Instead, as this verse goes on to say with the positives, it said, forgive. We should forgive. Let me just get my passage here. It says, forgive and you will be forgiven. So you don't have to dwell on the negatives, because verse is balanced between two negatives and two positives. But it's not any easier to forgive. Do we keep a catalogue of the wrongs that have been done to us? Do we mark down people as transgressors for the slightest offense they have caused us? And once again, Jesus is saying, you know, you should forgive and you will be forgiven. So this is one that points his followers outwards to others and then back to look at themselves and think about what that attitude would produce in others and in themselves and in God. Do we want everyone else to have the same attitude towards us? Do we want others to forgive us? Well, you might think, I don't need to be forgiven. I'm not as bad as that person. I don't do the things they do. They knew what I had to suffer from that person or whatever. Well, it may come as, you know, it comes as news to us. It's unavoidable that we will unfortunately cause pain and injury to others. And we probably do it far off, you know, we do it certainly far off than we think we do. And if, you know, if somebody was walking with us closely and keeping a catalogue, it would be a very lengthy story, probably. Because our motives are not always the best, and we are, even if we are in God's kingdom and we are redeemed, we are still sinners undergoing a work of God's salvation and cleansing in our hearts. And we will continue to fall into sin and doing things that we regret. And we need to understand that actually the attitude that we would want other people to extend towards us in forgiving us is the attitude that we must have towards other people. And don't we actually benefit from the greatest undeserving act of forgiveness shown towards us by God in taking our guilt and placing it on his son? I mean, there's nothing, the Bible tells us, within us that inspires us, if you like, or motivates us to seek God. It's entirely God reaching out to us and seeking to draw us into his kingdom that has allowed us to benefit from his forgiveness. So it's not just a case of somebody wanting to be forgiven and God saying, okay, all right then, you've pestered me long enough, I'll forgive you. It's not like that at all. It's not even that we want to be forgiven. And God has undertaken his work in our hearts to forgive us. He's gone out of his way to forgive us. And don't we claim to forgive others? If you think about the Lord's Prayer, the template, forgive us our trespasses, is the old King James Version, as what? As we forgive others. That's what Jesus said we should be praying. Do we actually think about the second part of that? Do we actually forgive others? Because Jesus is saying we should think of it in that relationship. Forgive my sin, Lord, as I forgive other people's sin. He's making that relationship there. Okay, so we should think about that. It needs to be like God's, our attitude of forgiveness. We need to put the memory of the offenses away forever. Forgiveness is a very difficult thing because it's not a one-time thing. You can't, it's really impossible to say in your head, I forgive that person, and then walk away and never think about that again, ever. That's not really how it works. Forgiveness is a process. You're going to always have to forgive that person for that thing forever, okay? And you're not going to be talking about it, you're not going to be bringing it up, but you're going to have to pick it up all the time. Because we read in Psalms how God has dealt with our sin and how he has dealt with forgiving us. And you know what he's done? As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. Okay? So they're not hovering over our heads in a kind of long list of things, constantly plaguing us, going around with us. God seeing us and seeing our sin. He's removed it as far as it's possible to remove anything from us. And when he looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his son. That's what he sees. And so that is what that's our approach. That should be our approach to forgiving others. Easy to say, I mean, very difficult to do it. And we can't do it unless we do it in the strength of the Lord. So verse 38 goes on to talk about giving. And it's quite, you know, it's a farming community, people who lived in the countryside, much closer to their sources of food and how the food came about, not like us having to go to supermarkets and thinking that everything comes in plastic wrappers. The Jews of Jesus' time, they were out in the countryside. They knew where flour came from. They knew the process of planting, all of these things. So here Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. And then he says, good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. So he's describing grain in a container, okay? A good, generous measure, pressed down, shaken so there's no gaps in, no air gaps in there, poured on top so it's a pyramid on top, not measured off the level, okay? And then poured out to you. You would wear a long garment, you pick the garment up and scoop up this generous measure. So he's using a picture of kind of going to the market, buying your grain that you're going to take home and grind to make flour with. And that's a generous measure that you're being given. And this is the generosity of giving that we are supposed to have. We've received so much from God, why are we lacking in generosity towards others? Especially those who are our brothers and sisters. And if we can give material things, that can be what's needed. But there are lots of things that any one of us can give. And we all have huge quantities of it. So we can give to each other a good measure of it. Advice, friendship, time, care, kindness, love, all of these things. There are many, many things which are so valuable and precious and so appreciated by those who receive it. Wouldn't it be good to give a good measure of that to each other? After all, God has given us so much more than we can count, certainly much more than we deserve. His generosity is boundless. He's given us life in the first place. He's given us gifts, abilities, provision for our material needs. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's given us answers to prayer and, most importantly, spiritual life. Don't we want to adopt God's spirit of generosity towards what we have to give to others? So let's move on to verse 39. And he spoke a parable to them. This is a parable. And this addresses the danger of, or foolishness, of claiming to be able to lead others in the way of truth if we don't see the way ourselves. Now, Jesus' listeners might have identified the Pharisees as the kind of, he's talking about the Pharisees now. He's talking about them. They're blind. They're not listening to Jesus. But he meant to point out how ridiculous it is for anyone to offer to lead if they don't know the way. I mean, it's very straightforward, isn't it? You know, the great thing about Jesus is parables and the way he spoke, he used very graphic language that was quite extreme. You know, that's why people who get hung up on the literal interpretation of the Bible, it's an ambiguous term, isn't it? Did Jesus really mean to cut off your arm if it offends you or pull your eye out? No, he didn't. You know, because Jesus is using very extreme pictures because everybody would go, of course, that is ridiculous. Can the bleed the blind? No, of course they can. Everybody knows that's a ridiculous idea. Won't they both fall? Yes, they will fall into the ditch. Well then, why are you claiming or why are you following these leaders who are not leading you the right way? How do you expect somehow to miss the ditch? How do you expect them to have insight and be able to see where you're going if they can't? And likewise, we need to be absolutely sure that we are telling the truth, that we know the truth, that we know the way, before we start expecting other people to follow our teaching or to follow us. And verse 40 is slightly harder to understand, I think, for me, anyway. Jesus reminds his disciples that those who follow a teacher can't expect better treatment than the teacher receives. So that's a theme, Jesus talking to his disciples and warning them, you see the way that I'm treated, you know, and what's going to happen to me, you're not going to get anything better than that when I'm gone. And the student's progress also is limited or related to the ability of the teacher. Disciple is not going to be able to learn more than the teacher can teach. Okay? And if we're really diligent and we actually behave as kind of like I'm a teacher, so and many of us here are teachers, we actually had the perfect student who could put into practice absolutely everything that we could possibly teach them. They might be perfectly trained as, you know, and know as, you know, if you like, as much as we could teach or as much as a teacher could teach. But then the limitations of the teacher are going to be really shown up. And if we have a poor teacher, then we'll suffer and we'll be held back and our progress will be severely limited. But as believers, of course, we have the greatest teacher in Christ and we have no limits to our developments as students of him. So, yes, the Pharisees, if you follow them or you follow false teachers, you follow people, you follow men and women who are not teaching my word and not full of the Spirit and not preaching and teaching as I taught, you will fall into the ditch and you will be limited in what you can learn. But if you follow Christ, if we follow Christ and we follow God's word, there is no limit to our knowledge, to our ability to know things, our ability to apply the teaching in our lives and to live a life which is glorifying to God. And here Jesus moves on to an even more graphic picture, more extreme, an impossible picture, if you like, to point out how ridiculous it is to point out the faults in others when we fail to address the bigger, relatively bigger ones in our own lives. This kind of behavior, Jesus is saying, is the behavior of someone who's a hypocrite. And believers are not to be hypocrites. So that's a serious thing, a serious charge. And it builds up in two parts. The first one is, why are we so good at spotting a small problem with someone else or a small sin in someone else's life and miss the blindingly obvious massive fault that is clearly visible to everyone else in our lives? And this is because a beam in your eye is very visible to everyone else. I mean, a speck in somebody else's eye. You might be with somebody and they're going that, they're winking a bit, and maybe it's a bit of tear, and you'd say, have you got something in your eye? And they might go, no, I'm a hay fever sufferer. You know, I'm going, okay. But thanks for asking. Or they might go, yeah, I think I might have got something in my eye. And you kind of have a look, and you look, examine it closely and say, you know. And if you were a kind of a sensitive, skilled person with really good hands and a tissue and something, you might be able to help them get it out, okay? But you need to be, you know, you're not going to be going like that with a poking in the eye. Okay, so it's a process where, you know, there's a bit of an examination going on there. It might be that, it might be. So you're noticing those kinds of things in other people, and you're going around with a comically large, giant beam that other people are having to duck to miss as you swing around, and you can't spot that. Okay? So, I mean, that's a really exaggerated picture that Jesus is painting here, showing here. It's deliberately ridiculous, because everybody who listened to him would say, of course not. That, you know, that is not, you know, that is a ridiculous thing. Can you imagine how insensitive you'd have to be to miss a beam in your own eye? That's what Jesus is saying. Are you that insensitive? Because he's saying we have the tendency to be like that. He's saying, yes, as far as God is concerned, as far as man even is concerned, you are missing in your own life such big issues, such big sins, such big problems, that it really disqualifies you from saying anything about anybody else's problems or offering any kind of assistance and help to anyone else. And it's an illustration of your insensitivity to the error and wrong that's in your own life. And if you've got that insensitivity to that, it means how well do you know God? How well do you know Jesus? How well do you know my word? Because you don't have to read a lot of it. You don't have to spend a lot of time in it to spot God's standards, to spot what God expects from us, to spot God's condemnation and identification of what is a sinful and old life and what is a spirit-filled, a new, you know, truly spiritually alive life. So this is how Jesus characterizes us if we fail to examine ourselves and miss the sin in our lives. And as we are reminded of this in a divinely ordained way, in that the instructions that we get for communion, for instance, a regular meeting together to remember the Lord's death, we are asked to examine ourselves. So examining ourselves is something to do on a regular basis, at least. More often than that, I would suggest. So this self-examination is important, because there it is alongside our remembrance of Christ's death, the most important event in human history that we to do regularly, but we are to examine ourselves before we come together in that context, so that we would not judge others and would not be judged, it says in 1 Corinthians. So Jesus is saying that we're not very good at spotting that we are very good at spotting the tiniest error in someone else and really bad at spotting much bigger things than we are wrong with us. Now, he's not saying that the splinter is not a problem, okay? Because if you've got small splinter in your eye, you want to get rid of it. It's still a problem. It's causing irritation. It might do you damage. Okay, so it's still an issue that needs to be dealt with. But he is saying that we need to deal with the, relatively speaking, much bigger issues in our lives first. For example, if someone who claims to follow Christ maybe hasn't got everything straight in terms of how they steward the time that they give their employer. And you know that you're paid a certain amount of money for working a certain number of hours, and maybe you go along with some other people at work, perhaps, and cutting things back a little bit, and leaving early, not doing everything you're asked to do, and so on. Okay? Now, the Bible says, do not steal, and actually, applied to your life, that's what that applies to. Okay? But relatively speaking, that might be a minor course adjustment someone needs to make. Their motivation is still to put God first and to honor him and to look to live by his standards. And someone in that position, you might hardly have to say anything to, just almost a subtle hint about stewardship of times during in responsibility, and they would pick it up because they're following, trying to follow the Lord and trying to obey, and are sensitive to doing that. But there are other major sins that we must put off as a priority because they're characteristics of our old life and not the fruits of the Spirit. And we profess to have the Spirit of God within us. And we're reminded throughout the Bible what these things are. There are lists everywhere in the Bible about this. So if you, for example, if you just look at Colossians chapter 5. I'm going to read a little bit. So Colossians chapter, what did I say? Colossians chapter 3, sorry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Okay. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So therefore, those are the negatives. As elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. So there we are. How often are we prone to examining characteristics, perhaps, of being covetousness, or being malicious towards people, or having anger, or being cross, or not being truthful to each other? Those kind of characteristics are the characteristics of the old man that we need to put off, and we need to put these things on. But are we engaged in a process that allows us to examine and spot the beam in our eye? Do we look at our motivations and attitudes? Do we look at our behavior for signs of the old fallen character? And do we seek to ask God's help to put on the new? Jesus said in the second part of this parable, he repeats it, but slightly differently. So he says in the second part, or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove that spot, that speck that's in your eye, when you do not see the plank that's in your own eye? So we can't help someone else with their walk with the Lord if we can't see the giant problems in our own, because we're not qualified to help. We've proven we can't spot sin. We've proven we can't deal with it in our lives. So how will anyone else take us seriously when we talk about sin in their lives? It's a very straightforward thing, but worth thinking about. Prove in our own lives first that we can see what God's character is like and what God's character isn't like. See what the walk of the Christian should be and make modifications with God's help and his strength to our own lives. Wow. Wouldn't we be useful to other people if it was clear that we had done that in our own lives? If we'd really examined our lives and are continually overcoming sin in our lives, we'll have a very useful attitude when it comes to helping others. Because number one, we won't be full of self-confidence about our own ability to walk perfect walks and live a perfect life, because we're all too conscious of the shortcomings that we have. Now, you can stop there and get bogged down completely in failure and say, you know, I'm a failure, I can't do anything. But yeah, maybe not. But you're not alone. We're not alone. We have God living in us. We have the Spirit of God within us. We have his standards. We have his encouragement. And we have spiritual life. And we can draw strength from the victories that we count in our own lives. So what we have to do is constantly mark those examples that we know for sure are the work of the Spirit within our lives and the change that he has effected in us. So when we're confronted by something, and it may be something major that we have to deal with ourselves, we know that God is able to overcome that. And he has the strength to give us to overcome it. And having got that experience and built on that experience, it does not produce pride in us, but it produces humility in us, and it produces pride, if you like, in what God can do and what the Spirit can do. And that is a really useful set of attitudes to have to then seek helping other people with. In fact, if we have that attitude, and if we do that, it take us right back to the first verse in this passage. We'll not be keen to rush to judgment of others. We'll not be keen to condemn others and give up on those who have similar failings that we have and that we've experienced. Instead, we might begin to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. To the glory of God, in the fellowship we share with each other, and also in how we demonstrate the love of God to those who are still in the world. Humility in a Christian is a fantastic witness to a non-Christian. It really is. Arrogance in a Christian is a really bad witness to a non-Christian. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have redeemed us, that you have paid the debt for our sin, that you've given the Spirit of God within us to help us walk. We thank you, Lord, that you can overcome the things that we cannot. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see what you are truly like and help us to want to be like you. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.